following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
Have you ever heard of something called the halo effect? Now, I'm not talking about a recently popular video game about super soldiers facing space aliens, okay? The halo effect is a psychological phenomenon that claims that we tend to judge other people based on one defining characteristic. If that characteristic's positive, then we tend to assume everything else about that person's positive. If we latch on to something that's negative, then we tend to judge that person more harshly based on that one defining characteristic. One way this halo effect works itself out is in the way we tend to treat people who are seen as more physically attractive. People who are more physically attractive, researchers tell us, tend to be viewed by other people as more trustworthy, as smarter, as more successful. But is that necessarily true? Now, maybe God knew what he was talking about when he told the prophet Samuel to be very careful who he would anoint as the next king of Israel. I know we're going to be in the second chapter of James today, but I want to remind you of something that comes to us out of the book of 1 Samuel. Samuel had already anointed the tall, dark, and handsome Saul to be the first king of Israel. And Saul was everything that anybody would look for outwardly in terms of being a king. He was attractive. He was head and shoulders above everybody. He was a mighty warrior. He checked all the boxes. The only problem is he turned out to be a dud, because as his reign went on, he revealed some pretty bad character flaws that really overshadowed his reign. So according to 1 Samuel 16, after Saul showed his true colors, God sent Samuel to the little town of Bethlehem to choose the next king from among the sons of a successful herdsman named Jesse. And apparently Jesse had some good-looking boys. And there was one of these sons in particular Samuel was looking at and saying, this has got to be the guy. I mean, look at him. He's handsome. He's strong. And this has got to be the guy. And God said, nope. Keep looking, Samuel. And in 1 Samuel 16, verse 15, we read, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For God does not see as man sees, since man looks at the outward appearance, but God, the Lord, looks at the heart. If there's one place where we should not judge other people based on outward appearances, it's in the church. For that matter, we shouldn't judge people based on the size of their bank accounts, their last names, their skin color, any of those things. In fact, James warns us in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, that showing favoritism is actually in conflict with genuine faith in Jesus. And I invite you to turn to James chapter 2 right now. Let's look at verses 1 through 4, and we're just going to walk our way through this entire paragraph. But in James chapter 2, starting at verse 1, James writes, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there's also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil intents? James opens this chapter by reminding us here that he is speaking directly to fellow believers, my beloved brethren. Now, that means a couple things. First of all, it means that we should understand what James says here is applying to the community of faith, to people who share faith in Jesus. It also means that what James said to those believers then has some import to us believers now. So we need to pay attention and listen up here. And James highlights the defining characteristic that identifies a true believer. Okay? And this is it. Holding faith, in his words, in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the thing that defines a Christian. Faith in Jesus, who Jesus was, and what Jesus did. And in this situation, faith is not simply not in your head at a list of presuppositions, okay? A list of facts. The faith James talks about, biblical faith, involves exercising trust and dependence. I mean, it's easy to say that you believe something, but are you willing to bet your life on it? Are you willing to change your life because of what you say you believe? That's faith. Incidentally, this is one of only two places in this whole letter where James refers to Jesus by name, which seems a little interesting for somebody who's the half-brother of the person that he's writing about, right? However, what James has to say about Jesus here leaves no doubt about who James thinks his half-brother was. Okay, let's walk it through there. Let's start at the end and walk back to the beginning here. He calls him the Christ. And this is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, or anointed one. And this identifies the one whom God has designated to be the Savior of the world. The one that was long predicted by all the Old Testament prophets. He is the Christ. He is also Jesus. And this identifies this anointed one as a real person. He's not a figment of somebody's imagination. He was a living, breathing, historical person. Incidentally, a person James knew quite well. Literally growing up under the same roof with him. This not only identifies Jesus as the Christ, but it also identifies Christ as a human being. One who shares our essential nature. One who knows what it's like to walk in our shoes. And then he calls him Lord. And that's important. It's important in the Greco-Roman context because only Caesar could be called Lord. Because when you were calling somebody Lord, you're recognizing them as the highest authority. And Christians say, no, Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the rightful sovereign authority that we bow to. But it goes even deeper. Because in the Hebrew context, ever since the Old Testament had been translated into Greek, God had been identified as Lord. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, whenever God's name shows up, it's translated Kyrios, or Lord. And what that means is, by calling Jesus Lord, James is saying, this man he spent his life growing up with, his big brother, so to speak, his half-brother, he says, God was in my house. He is identifying Jesus with God. That's a pretty big claim for somebody who knew Jesus personally. If there's any doubt whether James meant for Jesus to be understood as God, he eliminates that with this first adjective that he starts out with, glorious. Because this is a key concept in Hebrew thinking. Remember, James is Jewish, writing from a Jewish context, as somebody who came to believe Jesus was the Messiah. And for him, glory brought about the idea of the Shekinah, the manifest presence of God, manifested in our physical world and described as glory or brilliance. And down through the Old Testament, there are several examples of this. Think about the Exodus story, the way that the Hebrews were led through the wilderness by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The glory of God literally leading them through the wilderness. Think about the cloud that descended on the summit of Mount Sinai when Moses and the people of Israel met there to make their covenant with God. Think about the divine presence that filled first the tabernacle and then later the temple that Solomon built. And that presence was so intense that the priests couldn't bear to go in when it was present. That's the glory of God. James is claiming that this same glory is present in Jesus. It probably would be quite in agreement with what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now, ultimately, the most important thing is not how we stand in relation to other people. It's how we stand in relation to the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. James describes a scenario that involves a couple of different men who come into the church to a worship service like this. And there's a rich man who walks in. He's got a gold ring on his hand, which in that culture was a sign of authority and a sign of wealth. He's got on nice clothes. He's wearing the Armani suit, so to speak. And he walks in. Everybody says, oh, brother, we are so glad to see you. We're so thankful you deign to show up here and bless us with your presence today. We got a special seat for you right down front where everybody can see you. Come on down. And at the same time, another guy walks in. This guy's a pauper. He's wearing rags. He probably smells funny. He walks in and they don't greet him the same way. They say, okay, hi, how you doing? Glad you're here today. Tell you what, why don't you go stand over there in a corner? Or if you need to, you can just sit here on the floor. Literally says, by my footstool. And you got to think about what kind of insult that was. Because that's where slaves sat, okay? In the floor. Not even important enough to have a chair. Come sit in the floor. And think about this. In a culture where most people walked barefoot wherever they went, on streets and paths that were covered with dust and animal waste, one of the worst places you could be asked to sit was next to somebody's dirty, smelly feet. So it shows you what they thought about this poor guy walking into their church. The reality was, is that even though these two men came from very different stations in life, both had to approach God the same way. Amen? Both had to humble themselves before God. Both had to repent of their sins. And both had to embrace by faith the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. See, it's easy for us to look around at somebody else and say, well, yeah, I got my hang-ups, but at least I'm better than that brother over there. Or you know what? Hey, I've made mistakes, but I'm not as messed up as that sister over here. It's easy for us to build ourselves up that way, right? But that's not what matters. Because in the end, it doesn't matter how we stack up compared to this person over here or that person over there. It's how we measure up to this guy up here. And in that comparison, we all fail. The reality is that when compared to Christ, none of us have a leg to stand on. For all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Some have fallen more than others, perhaps. But none of us reach God's level. And James identifies why this kind of distinction making, should never be found in the church. Because by making distinctions between people, valuations between people like that, we're assigning value on people based on what we think they can give to us. It's a very transactional type of relationship. He says, people who make such distinctions are judges with evil motives. See, the reason everybody wanted to honor that rich man is because they thought they could get something from him, right? Either they wanted to have somebody like that as their friend so they could kind of bask in his halo, so to speak. Look who I'm friends with. Hey, I'm hanging out with this guy. I'm one of the cool kids now. Or probably more likely in that culture, they were seeking some kind of financial or political patronage. Because that's how everything in the ancient world worked. There were people who made their whole career. They had property, they had money, and they would open up shop every morning. There'd be a long line of people coming asking favors of them. It's kind of like the Godfather. You know, oh, what do you need? Okay, my friend, you go do this for me and I'll do that for you. And so they were looking what they could get from this guy. Well, the poor guy couldn't offer him anything. No one cared about the poor man because he had nothing to offer. It's all about what can you do for me or what have you done for me lately? In church, our relationship should never be based on what we can get. Instead, on what we can give. What we can offer to other people. And then James goes and shows us several reasons why favoritism is wrong. And basically, I'm going to break these into three groups here. Showing favoritism is wrong, first of all, for theological reasons. Look at verse 5, going to the first part of verse 6. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Now, showing favoritism is wrong on a theological basis because, first of all, it conflicts with the character of God. In chapter 1, we talked about the way that, you know, one of the ways we make it through trials is by understanding that God is a loving Father, right? So no matter what's happening to us, we put our trust in the fact God is a loving father, so he's going to bring me through this. He's going to bring about some kind of good result. I may never see it, but he's going to bring about something good out of this situation that I am in. Remember this, the subtitle of this series is how what we believe affects how we behave, right? So when we are going through trials, if we believe God is a loving father, that's going to have some impact on how we face a trial, right? Well, here in chapter 2, the focus is a little more on relationships. And in our relationships with other people, we need to focus on the fact that God is a fair judge. As the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 2, verse 11, there is no partiality with God. God doesn't play favorites. God is described as impartial and fair throughout the Old Testament. Give an example, Deuteronomy 10, verses 17 and 18. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and awesome God, who does not show partiality, nor does he take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and shows his love for the stranger by giving him food and clothing. See, God doesn't need to take bribes. We don't have anything that God's interested in. We have nothing to offer him. He's got everything, right? And God, not only is he an impartial judge, he expects his people to be impartial judges. Leviticus 19:16, you shall not do injustice in judgment. You shall not show partiality to the poor, nor give preference to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. And there's a couple of ways that works out. One is, you know, you don't give, let somebody win the case just because they're poor. And you don't let somebody lose the case just because they're rich. You know, in our culture, that's kind of what the assumption is. We have a lot of people that assume if you're one of the downtrodden, then you're automatically right. Where if you have some kind of advantage, you're automatically evil. God says, no, you don't draw a distinction there. Another way that works out is people look at the poor people and automatically write them off, while they look at the rich person, like these people James is talking about, and they automatically give them an advantage. That's not right either. God says you don't judge people based on those characteristics. You treat everybody fairly, rich or poor, powerful or powerless. Now, a lot of times that does indeed work out to God showing a preference and coming in on the side of the people who are poor and vulnerable because they don't have anybody else to turn to. The poor shouldn't be judged righteous automatically just by virtue of being poor, but they should not be condemned unfairly simply because they have no power. In the same way, a rich person should not be presumed guilty just because he or she is rich, but neither should the rich person be given preference just because of their possession or their position. Justice should never be about what one has or does not have. Those who claim to be God's people should treat other people with the same impartiality that God treats us. So it conflicts with our understanding of God, with a proper understanding of God. It also conflicts with the dignity of God's image bearers. Okay? What does Genesis 1 teach us about human beings? We are all created in the image of God. All of us have that reflection of God within us. Now, it may be warped by sin, this side of the Garden of Eden, but it's there. And that means every single person possesses an inherent dignity and worth. Proverbs 22, verse 2, the rich and the poor have a common common bond. The Lord is the maker of them all. As Dr. Seuss taught us as kids, a person's a person, no matter how small. You guys never read Horton Hears a Who? Okay, just checking. We respect God when we respect the inherent dignity of our fellow human beings. James argues that God demonstrates the value of the poor by granting them the gift of faith to believe in Jesus. God opened the door for poor people to come into the church. Who are you to try to shut that door? In fact, in the early church, the gospel tended to find more acceptance among people who were poor. Maybe that's because they were powerless and much more ready to recognize their need for a Savior. You remember what Jesus said about rich people? A lot of times riches and wealth get in the way of people recognizing their need. It's harder for a rich man to, or easier for, camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to get in the kingdom of heaven. Because a lot of times when you've got the things of this world, you don't realize how vulnerable you really are. Because you're trusting in your wealth and your bank account instead of repenting of your sin and confessing your need for Jesus. So a lot of times the poor do have an easier time coming into the kingdom of heaven. As Jesus said in Luke 6:20, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." Now it's interesting to note that after God used the Apostle Peter to lead the family of a Roman centurion to faith in Acts chapter 10, you know, and Peter, blown away that here's a group of non-Jewish people who are putting their faith in a Jewish Messiah. And Peter says, this is his reaction, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the one who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." That's Acts 10, verses 34 and 35. If God shows favor to a person by leading them to faith in Jesus, who are we to dishonor that person because of where they come from or who their parents are or how much they got in their bank account? It shouldn't be. Partiality is also wrong for social reasons. Picking back up in verse 6, is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called? Why would you show preference to people who persecute you? James reminds the people he's writing to, hey, these rich people that you're fawning over and trying to impress and trying to win over, aren't they the same ones that are dragging you into court for unpaid rent? Or are taking advantage of you in the court system, or gouging the prices on you? Aren't they those same people doing that, and yet you're falling all over yourself to try to get these people to like you? Why waste energy on somebody who just wants to exploit you? And for that matter, why show preference to people who mock your Savior? He says they're blaspheming the name by which you're called. He's talking there about the name of Jesus. James points out that most of the resistance to the Christian message in Roman society came from the rich and the aristocrats. Some people often blasphemed Jesus because he was Jewish, or because he came from a blue-collar background, or because he died as a condemned criminal. You can believe there's actually people running around who worship this guy? And James says, those are the kind of people that you're trying to win over? That you're wanting to like you? Why would you do that? And before we stand in judgment over the people James is writing to, let's ask ourselves a couple of questions here, okay? Why does it Christians today seem always so eager to latch on to any celebrity or intellectual or public official who pays lip service to our faith? Some celebrity stands up and says, "I've been born again." We're like, "Oh man, let's elect him Pope." Hey, that doesn't make, just because somebody has some notoriety or some popularity, I don't care how many followers they have on Twitter, that doesn't make them any more righteous than you are. Because remember, it's not how we stand in each other, it's how we all stand in relation to Jesus. How much are we willing to compromise just so we can get a little approval from the powers that be? There's a lot of segments in the Christian world today where that accusation could be laid. And the desire to be relevant. I believe in building bridges to our culture, trying to speak the language of our culture so we can translate the gospel into terms that people can understand. But we need to be very, very careful that we don't want to hide the strong parts because we don't think people will like them, right? No, we got to bring truth. Now, we got to bring that truth with love. We got to bring the truth to them because that's all we have to offer. It's also wrong for moral reasons. In verse 8, "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love the Lord." Excuse me, I'm almost doing that by memory. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." You're doing very well. "But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." So James calls on the believers to fulfill what he calls the royal law. Now, what is this royal law James is talking about? Well, he identifies it with a statement from Leviticus 19:18. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Why is that important? Why does James consider this law royal? Two possibilities here. One, because, stay with me on this, this is probably one of the key foundational concepts behind all of God's commandments. Okay? Along with the commandment to love God with everything we got, Jesus said to love our neighbor as ourselves is the most important commandment. He said in Matthew 22:40, he said everything in the law and the prophets rested on this concept. Loving God with everything we got, loving our neighbor as ourself. In fact, according to Mark 12:31, Jesus said there's no greater commandment than to love our neighbor as ourselves. In Romans 13:9, the Apostle Paul claimed that all the commandments were summed up in that command to love our neighbor as ourselves. So why does James call this the royal law? Because it's the one that forms the foundation for all the others. The other thing is this, because it sums up the ethics of the new kingdom that Jesus has ushered in. And if we're members of the kingdom of heaven, if we are citizens in God's kingdom through Jesus and our faith in him, then this is the law that should bind us. Love our neighbor as ourselves. And it's hard to say we're loving our neighbor as ourselves when we're discriminating against them unfairly by playing favorites, isn't it? Does that sound very loving to you? We're making special over some people and not others because what we can get off of them? Favoritism is just as serious as the sins of adultery or murder. You don't believe that? I mean, that's what James is saying here. Okay, when he brings this up, that's what he's implying. Because to the command to love our neighbor is so foundational behind all the other commandments, to violate this commandment is just as bad or worse than violating the others. In fact, James compares the breaking of this commandment to love our neighbor to the two worst examples of violating one's neighbor that people could probably think of. I mean, when you commit adultery, you're violating another person emotionally. You're violating their trust. And when you commit murder, I mean, that's pretty obvious. That's not a very loving thing to do, is it? It's not enough to make the excuse, well, I never killed anybody. Have you? I mean, what did Jesus say about calling people fools? In Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount. Didn't he say that was just as serious as actually murdering somebody? Didn't he say that was also liable for condemnation to hell? Just for calling somebody a fool? Just for assassinating their character? See, it doesn't matter where you cross the line. If you cross the line, that's what we call sin a transgression. Now consider this. There's a line that runs between Tennessee and Georgia, right? Now, on one side of that line, you're standing there, you're in Tennessee. You cross that line, and all of a sudden, you're in a different state. You're in the state of Georgia. And here's the thing. It doesn't matter where you cross that line. It doesn't matter if you cross that line at Copper Hill, or if you cross it at Red Clay, or Rossville, or Wildwood. Once you cross that line, you're in the state of Georgia. And it doesn't matter which sin crosses the line. Simply by crossing the line, you're in a different state. You're in a state of sin. That raises an interesting question. Does this not mean we have all crossed the line? Have we ever played favorites within the church? Have we always loved our neighbor as the way we want to be loved? Judging by that standard, are we not all in a little bit of trouble? This reminds us why the gospel is so important. Because we all stand before God convicted and in need of his grace. And that grace is offered to anyone who will repent of their sinful life and believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter who you're, it's like the teacher, my English teacher used to tell me, I don't care who your mommy is or where your daddy works. Okay? Doesn't matter where you come from, the color of your skin, your social status, your education level, none of that matters. And what matters is, have you come to realize your need for a Savior and put your faith in Jesus to bring you home? And here's the thing to close out on today. Those who have received mercy from God are accountable for extending mercy to other people. Picking back up in verse 12. So in other words, because of what he's just said about not showing favors, about loving our neighbors ourselves. So in light of that, speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. It's just another name for the royal law. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. But mercy triumphs over judgment. Part of not playing favorites is learning how to extend mercy towards other people, no matter who they are. If you find you're having trouble extending mercy towards somebody else, maybe it's because you've never truly come to grips with the mercy that God's extended to you. If you really believe that God's shown mercy to you, should it not be expressed in the mercy you extend to other people? We are coming up a week from tomorrow on the annual meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention. It's going to be in Indianapolis this year. I'm not going this year, but I've been blessed to attend many of these meetings in the past. It's always a great time. Even when there's a lot of yan-yan going along, like there's going to be this year. But my first real exposure to the SBC annual meeting was back in 1985. And that was a pivotal year. It was in Dallas. I didn't actually go, but I got to watch it on satellite. Okay, that was the year Charles Stanley was president of the SBC. And there were 45,000 messengers from churches gathered in Dallas for that meeting. To give you a little comparison, they're expecting about 10,000 in Indianapolis here in a couple of weeks. But the reason there were 45,000 was because there were so many heavy issues that were involved. It really was affecting the entire course of Southern Baptist. And so they had this big contentious meeting with all these messengers. And Dr. Stanley's main job during that meeting was to act as moderator over what's essentially a massive business meeting, a two-day business meeting, okay? And as a novice, I mean, there's a lot going on. I didn't really understand if I went back and was able to see that now, I might have a little better understanding in it because I understand more of how things work. But this was my first exposure. But one thing I noticed is that I knew there were a lot of contentious issues, and there was this one man that kept coming up to the microphone to raise objections or to raise a point of order. And I didn't know who he was. I didn't know really who he represented. But all I knew was, man, this guy's really gumming up the works. I mean, he is just like, they can't get anything done, because every time they start to do something, this guy stands up and says, point of order. And they have to go back and parliamentarily deal with that. And finally, another pastor came to the microphone, and he started to make a motion that the convention no longer recognized this other guy who was raising all the objections. But before he could finish that statement, Dr. Stanley took his gavel. I'm sorry, brother, your motion is out of order. Cut it off right there. Well, ironically, the next year, I got to meet that pastor who brought that motion. And long story, we were in a meeting together. And I asked him about it. I said, what was going on there? And he said, well, you got to understand. He told me something from the background that has always stuck with me. It really surprised me. He and Dr. Stanley both pastored in the state of Georgia. They were at a meeting of other Georgia pastors, and he got to talk to Dr. Stanley about that. And he said he started to go up to him and say, Dr. Stanley, I just want to apologize for bringing that motion. I didn't mean to be divisive. Dr. Stanley said, brother, relax. You gave me the opportunity to show mercy to somebody who didn't deserve it. And that has always stuck with me. To show mercy to somebody who doesn't deserve it. Is that not what we are called to do? Because God has shown such mercy to us. No matter how often we've crossed the line, when we return to Him and cling to Jesus, God has mercy on us. And as people who've received such great mercy from God, should we not be ready to extend that same mercy, even to people who get under our skin and irritate us? None of us truly deserves mercy. Thank God that He offers us mercy through His Son Jesus. May we all strive to show the same mercy to one another.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautics.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.com. www.newsalem.net. Thank you for listening.